If you would take your Bibles, I'd invite you to turn with me to our scripture text this morning, which is 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. The Apostle Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry." Now, having just spoken to Timothy about the scriptures at the end of chapter 3, scriptures that are given at the inspiration of God and practically useful, sufficient for all things for Christian ministry, sufficient for what we need to believe for salvation, and sufficient for what we need to do in regard to walking faithfully with the Lord, Paul now tells Timothy what to do with those scriptures. Timothy has the scriptures, which are inspired and profitable, sufficient, and now what is he supposed to do with them? Well, he is told to preach them. He is to proclaim them. Paul charges Timothy to preach the word. Now, as we consider these five verses this morning, we'll look at them under three main headings. First, the solemnity of the charge. Secondly, the content of this charge. And thirdly, the reason for the charge. So we have the solemnity, the content, and the reason for the charge. So first of all, the solemnity. Notice that Paul doesn't simply command Timothy to preach the word. He doesn't just say, "Preach the word." He charges him in this very serious manner. He says, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction." And in this way, he directs Timothy's mind to these very sobering realities, which ought to permeate Timothy's mind as he fulfills his calling. He charges him in the presence of God, meaning God the Father, and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He brings them in as witnesses to this charge. It is God's message that Timothy was to declare. So Timothy is ultimately accountable not to Paul, but to God for the work that he was called to do. And by putting him under this charge, Paul reminds Timothy that he would one day have to stand before Christ. He's reminded that Christ will one day return and will judge the living and the dead at his second coming. At Christ's coming, the dead will be raised, and all who are still alive at Christ's coming would all be joined together, and they will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And at that time, Christ will usher in and consummate his eternal kingdom in the new heavens and the new earth, and Timothy will stand before Christ on that day, and everyone else will as well. And so he instructs Timothy to preach, and in doing so, he reminds him of these sobering realities. Timothy, even then, was in the presence of God and in the presence of Christ, and there is no escaping that presence. And Timothy would one day stand before Christ at the final judgment, and so would all of the souls to whom Timothy was tasked preach the gospel. They would be standing before Christ that day as well. This is a sobering reality, especially when we consider that this task of preaching the gospel is publishing the message of salvation to people who will one day spend eternity either in heaven or in hell. In short, we could say that this reminder to Timothy that he stood in the presence of God, and this reminder of future judgment was to have a present impact on Timothy's actions. It was supposed to be relevant to him that day because of what was coming in the future and because of where he stood then in the presence of God. And this is the way that it should be for all of us, right? We should all be sobered by the fact that right here, right now, every day, we stand before God. We should be sobered by the fact that even now we are in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. The things that we do moment by moment are seen by Him. He sees the actions, and He sees what lies beneath the outward actions. David's words in 1 Chronicles 28, verse 9, demonstrate this very clearly. He was speaking to Solomon. He said, "As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve Him with a whole heart and a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts." The Lord searches all hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts. He not only knows our actions and our hearts and our thoughts, He understands even the intents behind the thoughts of our heart. I'd venture to say that you and I don't even always consciously trace out the intent behind the thoughts in our hearts. Sometimes we might, many times we probably don't. But the Lord does, and we stand before Him at all times, and we will one day stand face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ when He comes to judge the living and the dead. As we read in Hebrews 4:13, "There is no creature hidden from His sight, but all are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do." And so this reality should have practical implications right now for how we conduct ourselves day by day, hour by hour, moment by moment. When we consider the God that we serve and the Lord Jesus Christ who will one day return to judge the earth, this should be a significant factor in how we seek to live our lives. After He had informed His readers of the coming judgment, Peter said to them in 2 Peter 3:11 and 12, "Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be? In holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat." And this should have particular weight in regard to the ministerial office, of course. That's how Paul applied this charge to Timothy. He applied it to him in the context of his ministry. And our Lord Jesus did much the same in Matthew 24, verses 45 and following, when He said, "Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all of his possessions. But if that evil slave says in his heart, 'My master is not coming for a long time,' and begins to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." You see how Christ was using the future of His coming and the unknownness of the hour of His coming to motivate this slave who was to be giving out food to his household to be doing his job, to be staying awake and alert, doing what he needs to be doing. The coming of Christ and the future judgment ought to put the fear of God in all of us and ought to influence how we live our lives right here and now. We ought to be busy doing those things that we are commanded to do. We all ought to be fulfilling our ministries, whatever those ministries are, and we'll speak more of this in a few moments, Lord willing. This brings us to our second point, which is the content of the charge. As for Timothy, he was charged to preach the word, which is to publicly proclaim the word of God. And what that meant, Paul says, was that he was to be ready in season and out of season, meaning, most likely, that there would be times when his message was acceptable to his hearers, would be heeded by them, they'd be eager to receive it, and probably also meaning the out of season being that there would be times when his message was unacceptable to his hearers, when it might be rejected by them. And we see that seemingly indicated in verses 3 and 4. Timothy is supposed to keep preaching regardless of whether or not the reception of the word was good or bad, whether people wanted to hear it or not. And then what follows is what he was supposed to do in connection with the preaching of the word. He's told to reprove, rebuke, and exhort with great patience and instruction. To reprove is to correct or refute false doctrine, false teaching. The scriptures are profitable for this, as was stated up in chapter 3, verse 16. To rebuke is to correct wicked morals. To exhort is to proclaim positively what ought to be done. You might say it is instruction in righteousness, as we saw at the end of chapter 3. Timothy's ministry is to include all of those things. Faithful pastoral ministry needs to have all of those tools in its tool bag, ready to use them when the time calls for it. And Paul says he was to do this with great patience and instruction. He's to do this patiently and with teaching. He's to remember that this is likely to be a slow work, that not all wrongs will be righted immediately. Timothy was to be patient and wait for the Lord to do his work as a result of the teaching of the word which Timothy conveyed and applied to his hearers. He was to do this reproving, this rebuking, this exhortation with teaching. His refutation of false teaching was to be done with teaching, in that he was supposed to be showing what was true, not simply saying, that's false, don't believe that, but saying what's true, what should be believed. His rebukes were to be accompanied by teaching. It was not simply to decry people as wicked, but to show them what is true and right and good. His exhortations were to be accomplished by teaching. All of these were supposed to be teaching moments. He's not simply supposed to browbeat people and tell them to stop it, or just simply to tell them what to do in regard to the exhortations that he would give. Timothy is supposed to be performing these tasks with patient instruction. He's supposed to be explaining why false doctrine is false, why ungodly behavior is wrong, and why godly behavior is true and right. He is to do all of these things with great patience and instruction. And this is the way that all pastors should be doing this kind of work. One writer was absolutely correct when he said, "It is of unspeakable importance for the success of their mission that when those severer methods have to be resorted to, all should be done in a gentle and patient spirit, or as it is here, in every kind of long-suffering and teaching, continuing at the work in a forbearing, steady, peaceful manner, if happily the truth may find its way into the heart and bring the stubborn will into captivity to the obedience of Christ." This is the way that pastoral ministry is to be done, with great patience and instruction. Even when greater severity is required, it's still to be done with great patience and instruction. And inasmuch as all Christians are to be involved in admonishing one another, as we find in Romans 15:14, all Christians ought to bear this in mind on those occasions when they need to admonish one another. Whenever you feel the need to reprove or rebuke or exhort a brother or sister in Christ, please keep in mind that this needs to be done with great patience and instruction. You need to be doing this, speaking the truth in love, always hoping that you will win your brother over, and seeking in the way in which you do this to do so in a manner which is likely to win your brother over. And be patient if it doesn't happen immediately. It takes time for seeds to grow, and often it takes time for people to repent and to change and to grow in their Christian lives. Now, in verses 3 and 4, Paul gives the reason why he charged Timothy as he did. And Lord willing, we'll consider that in just a few moments. But first, look with me down to verse 5 as Paul rounds out this charge to Timothy there in verse 5. He says, "But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." Timothy is exhorted to be sober, which is to be well-balanced, self-controlled. He's to be watchful over the condition of the flock, watchful of dangers that are encroaching from the outside. He was to conduct himself in a way that exhibited self-control and prudent action on these fronts and every other conceivable front as well, all the while calmly and steadily pursuing a godly course, regardless of what was to come his way. He was to endure hardship, whether the cause be the persecution or malignment of the world coming from the outside in, or whether it was hardship even due to the misbehavior of the saints. Both can be sources of hardship. Both happen, and both must be endured for the glory of Christ and the good of the church. Paul says, endure hardship. Likewise, he tells Timothy to do the work of an evangelist. Now, when we think of an evangelist, we automatically tend to think of someone who preaches the gospel specifically to the lost. And indeed, an evangelist does preach the gospel to the lost. But at root, an evangelist is someone who preaches the gospel, someone who preaches the evangel, the good news. And both Christians and non-Christians alike need to hear the gospel preached. Non-believers need to hear it in order to be saved. Believers need to hear it in order to grow and continue on in their walk with the Lord. The work of an evangelist, at its heart, is to preach the gospel. I once heard a preacher say, and he was absolutely right to say it, that an evangelist is not someone who whisks into town with 7 suits and 7 sermons. That's certainly true. An evangelist is a preacher of the gospel. Sometimes an evangelist does this in a pioneering way where there has been little or no preaching of the gospel already. Sometimes an evangelist will preach in an area where the gospel has already been known for some time. And it should be added that in the apostolic age, when Paul was writing to Timothy, it seems possible that there may have been an office of evangelist that existed somewhere on the scale between an apostle and a pastor. And so, for instance, if you consider the words of Ephesians 4, 11 and 12, where we're told that Christ gave some as apostles, some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. And so you have apostles and prophets, then you have evangelists, and then you have pastors and teachers. And so if such a position did exist somewhere on the scale between an apostle and a pastor, that would seem to fit quite nicely into the profile of men like Timothy or Titus. On the one hand, both of these men are pastoral figures, but on the other hand, they seem to have some responsibilities that extend beyond the bounds of what we would naturally think of a regular pastor, a regular pastor's responsibilities being. And so, whether or not that be the case, Timothy is to do the work of an evangelist, ultimately to proclaim the gospel, which is the good news, that though the human race rebelled against the God who made us, the God to whom we owe complete and perfect obedience, that this God has made a way by which such rebels can be rescued from the judgment that they deserve and received into the kingdom of God with the full rights as citizens in that kingdom and the free gift of eternal life. And not only that, but they are adopted into the family of God. It's not only that God takes us into his kingdom, he takes us into his family. We are adopted and become sons of God. And this rescue and all of the benefits that accompany it is fully accomplished for us by the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God who became a man to live and die and rise again for us. He had to do all of this in order to redeem us. He became one of us. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And likewise, he had to take upon himself the punishment that we deserved in order to redeem us. We deserved the penalty of hell. And the Lord Jesus, the God-man, went to the cross to suffer the wrath of God on our behalf. And he did. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. The wrath of Almighty God was poured out upon him, and Jesus died and was buried. And to all observers, that appeared to be the end of it, a rather inglorious end. But thank God it wasn't the end, that Jesus rose on the third day and appeared to the apostles and to more than 500 witnesses. And he's alive and victorious today, having ascended to the right hand of God the Father. And he is our advocate there. He's entered into heaven itself to appear in the presence of God for us. He is our minister in the sanctuary, in the true tabernacle that the Lord has pitched and not man, according to Hebrews 8:2. This is what our Lord Jesus has done for us. Though we have rebelled against God and have hated him in our hearts, Jesus made a way for us by which such sinners can be redeemed and received into fellowship with God and adopted as his children. This is the good news of the gospel. This is what non-believers need. This is the good news that we need as believers as well. This is what Timothy was to proclaim as an evangelist. And then Paul sums it all up there with that last phrase there in verse 5. Fulfill your ministry. He was to do all of these things which Paul had taught and commanded him, and this was to be done in service to Christ and in service to Christ's people. None of us here have a calling that looks exactly like Timothy's, But nevertheless, all of us have a ministry to fulfill, and all of us ought to be doing it, whatever that ministry may be. God has given us all gifts that are to be exercised for the advancement of the church, for the advancement of the kingdom of God. And so we find in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 through 7, that there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of ministries and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, and the same God works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Likewise, 1 Peter 4, 10 and 11. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, our giftings and our ministries may be different, but they are all important, and we should all seek God's grace to be faithful in fulfilling whatever ministry the Lord has given us to do. Your brothers and sisters in the body of Christ need your encouragement, your words of wisdom, your acts of service and love, your teaching, your prayers, and the list goes on. The world needs your witness, your evangelism, your love. The world needs your godly example and your godly and loving words. For the glory of God and for the good of the church, fulfill your ministry. Whatever ministry the Lord has given you to accomplish, fulfill it for the glory of God and for the good of others. And this brings us to our third point, which is the reason for the charge. Paul charged Timothy to preach the word in season and out of season because he envisioned a time when faithful preaching would be out of season. And that's what we find in verses 3 and 4. He says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths." And we need to note a couple of things about this statement. First, it's not simply describing something of the apostasy of the end times. As our brother Jamie has been preaching 2 Thessalonians on Sunday evenings, we've been hearing about the apostasy of the end times. And though certainly what occurs in verses 3 and 4 will occur in the end times, it's not only that. Paul is not limiting this statement to that. Given the way that verses 3 and 4 are expressed and their connection with verse 2, this seems to be something that Paul was expecting that Timothy himself would encounter in his ministry. And if Timothy himself was to encounter this tendency, then that means any minister in any generation may encounter this tendency as well. Commenting on this verse in the 1700s, John Gill could say, "The characters of it have appeared more or less in all ages since, and none more than in ours." He thought the 18th century was pretty bad in this regard. I don't know what he would say about today, and I honestly don't know either. I don't know if our day is better or worse than the 18th century, but it seems like, as history goes, everyone always tends to think that their day is the worst, and it might be. We might be getting progressively worse. But the second thing we need to note here is we need to examine just what it was that Paul said would come to pass. He says, "They will not endure sound doctrine." Who is the "they" that he's speaking of? Well, he is evidently referring to professing Christians. Evidently speaking of church members, the people in the pews, so to speak. They will not endure sound doctrine. They will, for one reason or another, refuse to submit any longer to sound doctrine. They don't want to hear the truth anymore, and so they don't listen to it. They turn away from it, and what do they turn to? They turn aside to myths. Those are pretty much your options, right? You got the truth, or you've got myths. And so they turn aside to invented stories, concocted by teachers of their choosing, so that they can satisfy their desires by hearing what they want to hear. This happened in Timothy's day. This happens in our day. This has happened in every generation along the way. Now, what's the reason for this? What is the reason for this turn away from sound doctrine? Now, Paul is not explicit here as to the reason why this will occur, but we can imagine some possible reasons. Sometimes people just get tired of what they know and are used to, and they want to move on to something different. Luke tells us in Acts 17:21 that the people of Athens used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. And there's always a danger in this. Sometimes people just get tired of what they know and what they've heard, and so their ears kind of itch for something new, and in such a position, they could surely get what they want. They can surely find someone who is willing to teach them something new, which is not in accordance with sound doctrine. Sometimes the quest for something different is due to cultural pressures. The simple good news of Jesus Christ and the sound doctrine of the biblical gospel becomes too offensive for some reason or another. Sometimes this is due to the moral claims and demands of the Word of God. People think, well, God demands too much. His standard is too high. His laws are too strict. So many of the things that the culture celebrates are things that the Word of God denounces as evil. So many things that are depicted as glamorous and desirable and delightful by the world are forbidden in Scripture. The world paints immorality, greed, and pride, and sensuality in their various forms as good, but the Word of God restrains us from those things, and it makes our message, the Christian message, to repent and believe the gospel, a pretty tough pill to swallow for large swaths of society. And so we start thinking, well, how can we even ask a decadent society to submit to these strict commandments in the Word of God? How can we ask a decadent society to submit to all that God requires? Surely we ought to tweak our message somewhat. That will make it easier on us and easier on the world as well. We can indulge ourselves and claim the name of Christians, and they can continue to indulge themselves and begin to call themselves Christians. This will make everything easier. So let's just look around for someone who will tell us what we want to hear, someone who will tell them what they want to hear, that somehow God's righteous requirements for his people somehow don't apply, that somehow they're obsolete, or that they've been misunderstood or mistranslated. Surely there's got to be someone who has come up with something that we can use as an excuse so that we can reject the moral claims and demands of the Word of God. This is how it works when the professing church no longer endures sound doctrine, but instead accumulates for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. Or perhaps sometimes the pressure exerted by the culture is more doctrinal than moral. And so there's the need to turn aside to myths, to falsehood, because we think, well, we can't really tell people that God created the world out of nothing, that he directly created Adam from the dust of the earth and created Eve from the rib of Adam, because, well, people don't like that. They've been brought up believing in evolution, and so we've got to twist things a little bit, got to tweak it in order to make it more palatable. We can't really tell people that they are sinners who need a Savior because this is way too confrontational, way too hostile, too bigoted. This is hate speech. We can't do this. We can't really tell them that the Son of God became a man and died on the cross and rose again from the grave 3 days later because, well, that's just hard to believe. We've never seen anyone else do something like that. We've never seen it. Can't believe it. We can't really tell people about the judgment to come and about the reality of hell because that just seems too harsh. That just seems too unloving. This is the way by which people turn aside from the truth and invent myths, or at least turn aside to someone else to invent the myth and teach the myth to them. People who act this way are just catering to the spirit of the age, and once they've surrendered the truth and have attempted to stake out new ground on some progressive hill, whatever that progressive hill might be, they will soon find that the battle has moved on and they're still behind the times, and they'll need to jump forward again and reject other truths of the Word of God, because striving to please the world is a never-ending job. And the goalposts just keep on moving. You're never gonna keep up unless you throw over everything. There are all kinds of reasons for which a professing Christian might want to refuse sound doctrine and adopt some alternative in regard to faith or practice. And so an important question to ask then is, what can we do to hold ourselves in check? How can we resist the spirit of the age and the circumstances of the time, which all militantly march away from truth toward myth? What can we do about it? The way to hold ourselves in check is to discipline ourselves, by the grace of God and by the aid of the Holy Spirit, to discipline ourselves to endure sound doctrine, right? That's kind of the crux of the issue. Paul says they will not endure sound doctrine. And so what we need to do, if we want to avoid what they did, is we have to endure sound doctrine. The way to hold ourselves in check is to submit to the true preaching and teaching of the Word of God and to submit ourselves to reproofs, rebukes, and exhortations that are given to us in accordance with the Word of God. The Lord, through Paul, commanded Timothy to preach the Word, and by implication, this means that God requires his people to listen to the preaching of the Word. The Lord, through Paul, commanded Timothy to reprove, rebuke, and exhort with great patience and instruction, and by implication, this means that God requires his people to submit to such reproofs, rebukes, and exhortations that are faithfully given in that patience and instruction that Timothy was required to give them in. Timothy is commanded to give these things to the people of God. This means that God requires his people to receive them. But in saying this, we obviously need to be clear about that of which we're speaking. The charge which Paul gives to Timothy does not allow him to become a tyrant, nor does it imply that the church is to turn a blind eye to pastoral tyranny and abuse. Such is not the case at all. Paul has been very clear to Timothy that he, as the Lord's servant, is not to be quarrelsome. He's to be kind to all. He's to be able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. Paul had been very clear in the pastoral requirements of 1 Timothy 3 that overseers in the church must be temperate, prudent, respectable, not pugnacious, not violent. They'd be gentle and peaceable. What's required in the pastoral office is that the godly characteristics of peacefulness, gentleness, wisdom be combined with true zeal for the truth of God's word and the ability to teach it, and a true and loving concern for souls. With the grace of God assisting, when those characteristics are combined within men who serve as overseers in the church, this means that they will be shepherds who are not simply out for blood. They're not out to browbeat people. It's not just their goal to twist people's arm until they say uncle. It's not their goal to rebuke and reprove just because they can, just because they're in a position of authority. That's not what faithful biblical ministry looks like. Faithful ministers recognize, as someone said long ago, that we have been made pastors, not punchers, right? That's right. We have been made pastors, shepherds, not punchers. Faithful ministers likewise recognize that they have an obligation to teach the Word of God faithfully, they have an obligation to apply the Word of God faithfully. And part of faithfulness in this regard, it's not simply to repeat the truth, but to preach it and teach it in such a way as to be edifying, in such a way as to instruct the mind and move the heart. This ministry is to be carried on in public preaching and teaching, and also in private personal interaction with the flock. And when pastors are faithfully doing their work in accordance with the requirements and instructions of the Word of God, then the people of God are to receive their ministry. Obviously, every Christian should compare any preaching or teaching or reproof or rebuke or exhortation that they receive with Scripture to see if it's consistent with the Word of God or not. But assuming that it is, it should be received in good faith by those to whom it is directed. If you know that your pastor is not a puncher, but is one who, in the words of 2 Corinthians 1:24, is someone who is working with you for your joy, if that's your pastor's goal, and you know that, that should go a long way toward informing you with what spirit you ought to receive his ministry. If you know that this man is working for your joy and is not working just to twist your arm, that ought to inform the way that you receive the teaching or receive rebukes or exhortations from him. The point is that the way that we avoid turning aside to myths is by enduring sound doctrine, continually directing our ears and our hearts to the Word of God as it is preached and taught and applied to us. And if we stop listening, and if we pay no heed to the reproofs or rebukes or exhortations from the Word, that's when the problems will begin. Solomon reminds us in Proverbs 19:27 Cease listening, my son, to discipline, and you will stray from words of knowledge. If you stop listening, that's when the problem comes. If you cease listening, you'll go astray. If you stop listening to the word of God, you're going to be listening to something, and the voice of the world is ready and waiting to come booming into your life when you give it an opportunity like that. If you stop listening to the word of God, you'll turn aside from the truth, and you'll embrace myths with deadly consequences. And so we find in Hebrews 2:1, for this reason we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. So if you want to guard yourself from being in this category of verses 3 and 4, being among those who will not endure sound doctrine, but accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, if you want to avoid that, then keep listening to the truth of the gospel. Keep turning away from myths and embracing the truth, rather than turning away from the truth and embracing myths. Let the blessed truths of Jesus be continually ringing in your ears, both when it is in season, when you feel like, ah, this is wonderful, I need to hear the gospel, and when it's out of season, when the truth of the gospel or the truth of the word of God kind of makes you uncomfortable, like, man, I don't know about that. I venture to say that it's when it seems to you that it's out of season, when it seems like, I don't want to hear it now, that's when you need to hear it especially, right? We need to hear it most when it seems out of season to us, because that's the time when we are most in danger of drifting away from sound doctrine. And so keep listening. Keep enduring sound doctrine. Retain the gospel of Christ as your greatest and most treasured possession. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word, and we ask, Lord, for your help, that we would continually hear it, that we would continually submit ourselves to it, that we would love your truth, and Lord, that we would hear it even when it seems to be inconvenient to us. Lord, we thank you that your word is sufficient, that your word is sharp, even to dividing joints and marrow, soul and spirit. Lord, we ask that you would keep us in your truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.